For those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians 5 or who have read ahead, it's the issue of a man who's living an immoral lifestyle, a man who claims to be a believer in fellowship in the church, and he's living in sexual immorality. And the main issue doesn't seem to be with the guy who's sinning. The issue seems to be with the church not doing anything about it. And so that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how Paul deals and instructs the church in Corinth to handle this difficult issue of church discipline. So that's what we're looking at here, 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses and then we'll backtrack and talk about it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the issue that's taking place, sexual immorality, but a kind of sexual immorality that isn't even named among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Now, as we get started and we start talking about the issue of sexual sin and dealing with that, I think it's really good to point out in the beginning that God is not against sex. He's the one who created it. But he created it to be experienced within the safety of the covenant relationship of marriage. Outside of that covenant, it is destructive. And God cares about his creation. He cares about his children. And he doesn't want to see them destroyed. Is there pleasure in sin? Absolutely. But for a season. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Pleasure, but just for a season. And God cares so much. You know, so often the scenario we see is someone who's entered into a physical relationship. And a person, usually a guy, saying, oh, I love you. You know, and if you loved me, you would da-da-da-da-da. And the girl gives herself to the guy, only to later be dumped by the guy. And her heart is ripped out of her chest. She's been hurt so bad. And so what she typically does is she builds a wall and says, I'm never going to let that happen to me again. I'm never going to let myself get that close to a person again. And then she gets in another relationship and she gives herself again to a guy. And the same thing happens. When he gets what he wants, he dumps her. See you later. And the wall gets thicker and the wall gets higher. I'm never going to let anybody get that close to my heart again. And then some poor guy comes along and marries the girl. And now they're not able to enjoy that relationship that God has intended them to have, because she has built such a wall up there that they can't share in that intimacy. God has given us the owner's manual for life right here. And when we talk about sexual immorality being sin, and when God speaks of it as sin, it's not because he's old-fashioned. It's because he loves his creation and doesn't want to see his children get hurt and brokenhearted. He wants to see them enjoy what he has created within the safety of the covenant relationship of marriage. And so I think it's good to point that out as we move into that, that God is the one who has blessed his creation with that. And yet when it's taken outside of the parameters that he has given, it can be very destructive. And so he starts here in verse 1. It is actually reported. It's like Paul can't even believe that he's hearing what's taking place there. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And not just any sexual immorality, but a kind that's not even named among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. You guys got to remember where this church is. Do you remember the introduction when we did the introduction to 1 Corinthians? I mean, this is the place known for its wickedness, known for its immorality. The Corinthian people were known for partying, drunkenness, loose sexual morals. If you remember, the term Corinthianize was well known in the Roman Empire, and it literally meant to live like a Corinthian, but everyone knew it really meant to be sexually out of control. The sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis, on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. This is what J. Vernon McGee had to say about Corinth. He said, it's probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. So this is what the city is like. But notice what Paul is saying. He says, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and not even the kind that's named among the Gentiles. And the issue is that a man has his father's wife. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of that? My father's wife is my mom. And that's just repulsive when you think about it. And I took this to the farthest end I could. Every commentary I had. And every commentary said it's the stepmother. Only Matthew Henry gave a little bit of an inch of, you know, maybe it's would be the mother. But he worded it in such a way that whether it's the mother or the stepmother, it's still something that was repulsive in this culture. Obviously under Jewish law, under Roman law as well. And the reason for that is the word. This is from Expositor's Bible Dictionary. The use of the Greek word for wife here is literally woman, and it graphically shows that it was the man's stepmother. Now, when it says that a man has his father's wife, to have is a euphemism for an enduring sexual relationship, not just a passing fancy or a one-night stand. So the issue isn't a one-time instance, but an ongoing relationship that they're having, living in habitual sin. The word for immorality here, for sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. And isn't it interesting how we, in our Western culture, speak of pornography. We speak of adult bookstores, right? We speak of, oh, this movie is for mature audiences rather than this is the scum of the earth. This is wickedness and paganism. And yet we've seemed to have glorified what the Bible calls and what God calls sin. And so this is the issue that he has entered into a relationship that is not even standard in such a pagan city. The ancient Roman writer and statesman Cicero said this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. Now, this is taking place not just in Corinth, but in the church in Corinth. And what is the church doing? See, the problem isn't so much the sin that's being pointed out, though that is wrong and that's an issue. But the main issue we see in this chapter is the attitude of the church. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. You know what that means? They're proud. Look at verse 6, your glorying is not good. It's almost like they were proud, the fact that they were tolerant of what this guy was doing. They were the inclusive church. Whoever you are, whatever you do, you're welcome here. You ever know of a church like that? You know, I looked up the term inclusive church, Googled it. It's amazing what you find, because there's a lot of churches like that. And a lot of mainline denominations have churches, not the denomination itself, but churches that are becoming that way. And when it speaks of being all inclusive, it's not even so much whatever faith you might have or whatever creed. It really focuses in on the gay and lesbian lifestyle. You are welcome here. To us, it's not sin. And there you have it in the Episcopal, the Anglican, the Methodist, the Lutheran. You have it in a number of churches, and it's referred to as being inclusive. And they look at themselves, and I spent quite a bit of time just reading their mentality on it. They look at themselves as very open-minded. I mean, after all, this is the 21st century. And they look at people like myself as someone who's very close-minded and termed as a hater, somebody who hates, somebody who's a homophobe or whatever the term would be. It's completely contrary to what the Word of God says. Today they're calling black white and they're calling white black. And we can get sucked in to that mentality if we're not careful. Many churches are getting sucked into that. What does the Bible have to say? That's the most important thing. What does the Bible have to say? And as we look at it, Paul gives clear direction on how you deal with an issue like this in the church. He says that you're puffed up, verse 6 again, that they're glorying. Rather, verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Rather than being proud about what's going on, it should be breaking your heart. And the reason why, again, is because the sin is destructive. You should have the same kind of heart that God has, that he cares about his creation and wants to see his creation, his children, happy. And so you should be mourning for what's going on in the person's life, the destruction that will come, the joy that they're missing from being in right relationship with the Lord. He said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Listen at the action that's talked about in this chapter, right there in verse 2, that he, the one who's sinning, might be taken away from you. Look at verse 5, the action. Deliver such a one to Satan. Look at verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. Jump down to verse 11. I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Jump down to the last part of verse 11. Not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, the last part. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Do you see the action points throughout the whole chapter? You need to be doing something about it. You're puffed up, you're glorying in it. And yet you need to be doing something about it. And you can see the action is bump him. Do you see that? Boot him out of the fellowship. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit. In other words, I'm not there with you, but I've already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Paul's judging him. Remember we talked about judging last week? Paul said in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 3, he said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Verse 4, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 4, therefore judge nothing before the time. The Lord's the judge. He's the one who said that last week in chapter 4, but now he's saying, I've judged this situation and you need to take action in this situation. Well, what is it? Are we to judge people or are we not to judge people? You know, as I mentioned last week, the phrase that people like to bring up when you point out that they're in sin or that they're in error is from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not, excuse me, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Jesus is saying, judge not right here, but as we read the next couple of verses, we're going to see him say we should be looking at situations and making judgment calls on them. I think he's saying the manner in which you judge, as we talked last week. We can't judge what's going on in a person's heart. We don't know the motives, but we certainly can judge the conduct, what's happening on the outside. We're qualified to do that, but we're not qualified to judge the motive of the heart. Only God is qualified to be able to be that kind of judge. It would be like if you called me out to look at your engine in your car and say, Steve, what do you think? You know, I got this rattle there. You know, I'm clueless when it comes to mechanic. I'm not qualified to make a judgment on that. But if you, me having been a painting contractor, brought me to your house and say, what should I do to refinish these cabinets? Now I'm qualified to be able to give an assessment of the situation. So when we judge, it has to be something we are qualified to do, and that is to look at a person's actions, base them upon what the Word of God says, and come to the conclusion that you're outside of the will of God here, and you're heading down a path to destruction. But we can't judge the motive of their heart. We wouldn't want someone judging the motive of our heart. You know, the reason you do this is because you want to be seen by everybody. We want to be able to judge the same way, excuse me, we would be judged. Excuse me. He goes on to say here, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice that last thing. Once you get the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly, be able to assess the situation. Do you see that? Be able to make the judgment to be able to assist and help to take the speck out. My kids love that one too. So, obviously, a judgment needs to be made if one is to remove the speck from another's eye. Warren Wiersbe, great Bible commentator of our day, said this: while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministries, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. It's something that needs to be done. The scriptures teach that, and we'll see that as we move along. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So in Matthew 7, judge not. In John 7, judge, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, Paul's already judged this situation, and they're to take action. Notice verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name and with the power of Jesus. And I think the idea here is when you go and you deal with this situation, you have got a biblical base for doing this. You're going in the name of the Lord. You're going with the authority of the Lord, and you're going with his power. It's like whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you are going according to what the scriptures say, then you can have that confidence that God, if you will, is supporting you and behind you in the decision that you're making. So going in the authority and the power of the Lord. And what he says to do is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to the domain of Satan. We've been saved out of darkness into the light. He's basically saying, give him back into the darkness. If that's the way he wants to live, go ahead and do it. It's the tough love. Some of you parents have had to do that with your kids. It's like the kid who gets busted smoking by his dad, and his dad goes, you want to smoke? Okay, here's a pack of cigarettes. Start smoking. And keep smoking until the pack's done. And that kid is puking nicotine by the time he's done with that pack of cigarettes. The hope is that he's going to come to his senses and he'll stop doing what he's doing. That's the idea here. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, the carnal nature that he's yielding to. Let him have enough of it so that he might turn and come back. When it talks about the domain of Satan, first of all, we have to recognize that delivering such a one to Satan is basically to put him back out in the world, to break fellowship with him in the church and put him back out in the world. And it's not just kick him out of the public church service. It's the church, you guys, the body of Christ, to say, you know what? I love you, but you are going down a road that's going to destroy you. And it's not only going to destroy you, it's going to destroy anybody that follows after you. And I want to have fellowship with you. And I want you to turn your life around so we can enjoy what we once had. If a person gets that from the body of Christ, ideally what would happen is they would begin to miss that and long the fellowship, the joy that they experience in the body of Christ. And go, you know what? The grass isn't really much greener on this side. I'm done with this, and I want to come back to the fellowship that I once knew. It's the tough love. It's the instruction we get from the scriptures. Now, talking about the delivering him over to Satan, the Bible shows us that the domain of Satan is this world. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 16. Paul referred to Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He referred to him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle John said the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one in 1 John chapter 5. When the devil tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, he said in Luke 4:6, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." All this authority of the kingdoms of the world and its glory, it's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus did not dispute that. He didn't say, "That's not true. My Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're lying." He didn't say that. There's an element of truth in that. In fact, Jesus is the one that referred to the devil as the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John. The God of this world by Paul, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the influence or the sway of the wicked one by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. I think what happened is when man fell, he transferred the dominion that he was supposed to have over to the control of Satan. Remember God, when he created man, said, "Have dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, be fruitful and multiply." And the only thing that man could not do was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one thing they couldn't do. And yet in comes the serpent, in comes Satan, and tempts Eve. And Eve ends up yielding to that sin. And in doing so, I believed, transferred her allegiance to Satan, saying, "I'll obey you and I'll disobey God." And in doing that, the relationship was severed. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from God's presence, banished from a relationship with God, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to lay his life down on the cross so that he can bring us back into fellowship with God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." And it seems like the idea is they transferred their allegiance. You know what? God's told us to serve him and love and obey him, but I think we want to listen to you because that fruit does look very enticing. And we do, after all, want to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they transferred their allegiance, if you will. And so all of a sudden we see the devil referred to as the ruler of this world and the God of this world, and Jesus not challenging him in the statement that he made, that the authority has been delivered to him and he can give it to whomever he wish. So the idea of delivering them to Satan's domain is to put him out of fellowship and put him back into the world, the kingdom of darkness, in hopes that they would come to their senses, much like the prodigal, not exactly like that, but remember the prodigal son. He wanted the inheritance from his dad. He took the inheritance. He spent it on loose living. Finally, he spent all the money that he had, and there was a famine in the land, and he didn't have any food to eat. And he was, so he's out there working for some guy, feeding pigs in a field, and he's saying, "You know what? These pigs are eating better than I am, and my father's servants are eating a whole lot better than I am. I know what I'm going to do." It says he came to himself. He came to his senses. All of a sudden, the light turned on. "I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll say, Dad, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Will you please take me back just as one of your servants?" And you know the story. He went back, and when the dad saw him coming, he ran out with open arms to meet him, to welcome him back, not just as a servant, but reestablished in that place of sonship with the robe and the ring and the shoes on his feet and a big party thrown for him. That is a picture of how God welcomes back the repentant sinner. For the person who has turned away from God and is like the person we're reading in this chapter here, or like the prodigal son, that is how God welcomes back the repentant sinner. And that's what we want to see happen with someone who has fallen into sin. There's got to be that tough love sometimes. If the person will not repent, "No, you take me as I am. You accept me or not. I'm not going to change." Then there's got to be the tough love. The hope is restoration, that the person would turn. And once he does, that's the issue, is God forgives the repentant sinner. And you want them to get to that place where they do repent. All discipline in the church is to be carried out in the attitude of restoration, not condemnation. That's the whole idea behind it. Church discipline, Warren Wiersbe says again, is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it's a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. That's the attitude. Our hearts are broken. We miss you. We want you back. Listen to a couple of verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, breaking fellowship, that he may be ashamed. So there's a reason for that, so that it might have an impact on his life. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the idea is not that we're a country club of saints and we want to get the people out who aren't living right away from us. No, the idea is we want to break the fellowship, the tough love, that they might come to their senses and turn. We want to warn them, what you're doing is going to destroy you. And we can't just sit by and watch that happen. It's like the illustration I mentioned last week about a guy who's in a boat heading for the waterfall. Love is not withholding admonition from them. Love would be, hey, you're heading for danger. You're heading for destruction. You need to stop what you're doing. And see, people have it twisted today, don't they? For someone who would call sin what it is, say, oh, well, they're haters. They're not loving. No. Hate would be recognizing that there's danger ahead and not doing anything about it. And so when we follow what the Bible has to say, it's really the love that God has placed for the people who are in that situation. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Listen to what it says as we're talking about this church discipline in Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If somebody's overtaken, somebody's fallen into sin, they're going down that road to destruction. You who are spiritual, and the idea there is you who are mature. We're not looking for the sin-sniffing saint, you know, that's going around. Are you in sin? You know, we're looking for someone who is mature, who recognizes, but for the grace of God, I'd be in the exact same position that person's in, maybe 10 times worse, because I know what I'm capable of. The mature person that would go to them and say, brother, this is leading you. Sister, this is leading you to destruction, and you need to turn, you need to repent. Matthew 18, a popular verse when it comes to speaking of church discipline. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Again, do you notice the desired outcome here? It's not just to correct for the sake of correcting or to punish, but it's for reconciliation. It's for restoration to take place. But notice in this passage, it's speaking about two individuals. Do you notice that Paul didn't do that in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He didn't go, okay, take one person with you and then tell it before. No, he said, I'm not even with you guys. You need to boot him out of the church. He went right to excommunication. Get this guy out because he needs to turn it around. And I think the inference is this guy was living and was not going to change, living in his sin. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What do we typically do if somebody sins against us? We go and tell our best friend, don't we? Can you believe what this guy did? Can you believe how they looked at me or what they said? You know? And usually we tell the person that's closest to us and we're corrupting them. Man, I got to watch that because my best friend is my wife and I have to, you know, keep my mouth closed because I'm just like you guys are, you know, and I can fill her with stuff that is just going to corrupt her mind and I don't want to do that. The direction that we've got, if our brother sinned against us, we need to go to them. And so much of the time, communication will clear things up and restoration will take place if we would just but do that. But if that doesn't work, this is where it goes on to say, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you, notice, like a heathen and a tax collector, an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? Do we shun them and go, I don't want to ever see an unbeliever as long as I live? Is that how we treat unbelievers? No, we want to reach out to unbelievers, don't we? So what is it saying here? It's saying the same thing, isn't it? If the person won't repent, then treat him like that. Treat him in a way where you're reaching out to him. Man, we miss you. You need to turn it around because you're headed for destruction. The mistake we often make, though, is, oh, well, how's he gonna hear? How's he gonna know he's loved unless we, you know, keep having lunch together and keep fellowshipping together? But the scriptures are really clear that you got to go the tough love route. If you don't do it, it's not going to have the impact, because they're gonna have, whatever this phrase means, their cake and eat it too, if you know what I'm saying. They can live in their sin, still have the fellowship of the body of Christ, and there's no incentive. There's no incentive to repent and to change. This is where that passage is that I quoted earlier comes in. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think it's saying, when you're making judgments that are biblically based, you have the authority of heaven behind you, because this is God's will, and this is what God would do, and how he wants us to operate. Now, in this passage here, Paul says, I've already judged the situation. This is what you need to do. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do the tough love, that carnal nature, as he yields to that over and over, that he might get sick of it, that he might come to the end of himself, that he might long for the fellowship of the brethren more than he enjoys the sin he's in. But then it says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's the depth of that meaning? I mean, is it saying that this guy who's a true brother, if he continues on in his sin, isn't going to be saved anymore? You know, there's that, debate that's been going on for centuries. Once saved, always saved, or I can lose my salvation. You know, and we're not going to settle that here this morning, because it's a thing that's been going on for centuries. And the interesting thing about it is the Bible, there's scriptures in the Bible that would support either one of those positions. In other words, there's scriptures in the Bible that would support, once I gave my life to the Lord, there is no way that I can be lost. I'm in his hand and nobody can snatch me out of his hand. And yet there are scriptures that would support, if I turn away from the Lord, I can lose my salvation. I read it actually yesterday, a paper that I wrote back when I did the Ephesians class, and it was on the conditional perseverance of the saints. In other words, you have to persevere as a saint, and if you don't, in other words, if you fall away, live in habitual sin, you're not going to make it, versus eternal security. And that was the assignment, was to pull the scriptures out on what would support. And there's enough scriptures to support both sides. That's why this has been a debate that's going on for centuries. Once saved, always saved, or you could turn from God and actually lose your salvation. Now, my thought is this: rather than worrying about who's right in the debate, don't live in the gray area there. Let me pull some stuff in front of you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what this says. Do you not know, and this is where we're going to be next week, Lord willing, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What do you think that means? Not inherit the kingdom of God. I would interpret that as you're not going to heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Next phrase, do not be deceived. Well, I believe once saved, always saved. So I can live however. Be careful. Be careful. Do not be deceived. And notice what he names at first, the sexual sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to thieves and covetous, drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That would be enough, I would think, to look at that and go, you know what? I don't think I want to be living in an extramarital relationship, in fornication, living in sin, and have a scripture like that saying, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. To me, that is a risky area to be in. But Ephesians chapter 5 says, for this you know that, again, starts with the sexual sin. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, followed by the fruit of the Spirit, but notice the works of the flesh, are evident, which are, and again, starts with the sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. It doesn't stop there. I mean, it goes on to other things that I think many of us can identify with. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list goes on. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those, and I think this is the key here, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice, those who are living in a habitual lifestyle, a lifestyle of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what are you saying? You're saying you can lose your salvation. You know what? I don't really care about that debate. What I care about are these scriptures. And if a person is living like the person in our chapter here in sexual immorality, he is in such, at best, a gray area that I would not want to be in his shoes if he should die. I mean, it's kind of like going down a road in the back of a pickup truck and it's a bumpy dirt road. You're going 60 miles an hour and sitting on the tailgate and enjoying being bopped up in the air, and maybe you'll land on the tailgate and maybe you won't. I'm going to be up towards the cap hanging on. And that's where I think the security is. You know, the security that we have in Christ, I believe, is when we're living, not perfect, but when we're living for him, not living in complete opposition to what his word has to say. And these scriptures, I tell you, are enough for me to look at that and go, I would not be secure living, practicing habitually this sin and still think, well, once saved, always saved. I'm going to be able to go to heaven. It's enough, I think, to shake us and motivate us to live the right way. Now, this whole thing right here that we're talking about is not simply for the restoration of the one who's sinning, though they're going down a path that's leading towards destruction. But it's also for the rest in the church who would be influenced by their sin. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's like the picture of leaven put in a piece of dough and how it permeates through the entire piece so that the bread can rise. That's what sin is like in a church. If sin is allowed to remain in church, it will permeate through the rest of it. If this church that's filled with pride and glorying in their tolerance is allowing this kind of sin to take place, it's going to affect the rest of the people. I mean, what are we communicating? We would be communicating, it's okay to do this. You know, so someone else would go, hey, if it's okay to do it, might as well do it. And now you have this person going down the road to destruction. And then you have this person going down that road. And that can't happen. You know, within the body of Christ, we've got to be looking out for this because Satan wants to destroy it. He wants to do everything he can to derail the witness of the church. He wants to do everything he can to destroy the people that are within it. And we can get so sucked up in the mentality of our day, calling black white and white black. We've got to be careful of that, guys. We've got to be careful of it. Now, Paul goes on to use the Passover feast as an illustration. Just as the Jews would cleanse their homes of leaven, so the Corinthians needed to cleanse the church of sin. Back in Egypt, when God would bring Israel out of Egypt, he had them take lambs for each household and kill the lambs, the innocent lambs, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the sides of the house so that when the destroyer, the death angel, came through and see the blood, they would pass over the firstborn in the house and they would be spared. And when that took place that night, many in Egypt died, all the way to the firstborn of Pharaoh's son. And they got up and they drove Israel out of Egypt, so much so that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. And so they left in haste as they went on their way. And each year when they would celebrate the feast, one of the things they would do, commemorating the feast, is they would cleanse their house of any leaven. And it became a picture of wickedness and sin. Get that out of there. Why? Well, because we're celebrating what God has done for us. And the picture in that, though, it goes all the way to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is really the fulfillment of that lamb that was slain. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood was shed, and when we apply it, if you will, to the doorposts of our house, we are passed over on the day of judgment, and we are safe because of what he's done. And so he says, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, remove the wickedness. And he says, since you truly are unleavened, God has cleansed you, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus died to give us new life. We're not to live in the sin that we once lived in. We're to live as new creations in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He said, you truly are unleavened. You need to live like it. Don't live with wickedness and malice in your lives, but with sincerity and truth. And now he goes on, just in closing the chapter, to speak, to define what he meant about breaking fellowship with those who are in sexual immorality. In verses 9 through 13, we read, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, the unbelievers, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul instructed them not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but he makes a distinction between the saved and the lost. Not saying don't associate with an unbeliever who's in immorality. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the planet. I mean, and you know, kind of we make this error sometimes where we look at people who are unbelievers and they're sinning. And we go, oh, I can't believe it. Why not? I mean, we should expect them to sin. They're unbelievers. They're sinners. No, we're sinners too, but we're forgiven sinners. And the power of sin's been broken in our lives, and therefore we should not live in habitual sin. But we really shouldn't be amazed or shocked when other people are sinning if they don't know the Lord. And Paul is making a distinction here. Still have fellowship with an unbeliever. That's the way you're going to be able to communicate the gospel to them. But if anybody is named a brother, that's the one. Isn't that kind of ironic, kind of backwards way of thinking? And I know that sometimes we think like that. How are they going to hear? How are they going to know? How are they going to have the opportunity to turn if we break fellowship with them, if we don't eat with them? The problem, and this is where we all come in. The problem is if you've got part of the body saying, you need to repent and we love you and you are welcome here, but your sin is not welcome here. You have to make the choice. And they choose their sin over fellowship and we break fellowship. Yet the other half of the body is going, oh, well, you know, let's still come over for lunch. You know, let's still, you're still my friend. It's totally defeating the purpose that's intended. You're trying to get a person to a point where they miss what they once had, that fellowship. And so it's important that a church be on the same page when something like this, as hard as it is, when something like this takes place. Otherwise, it's not going to have the desired impact. And unfortunately, you know, there's enough of that in the church overall in the days we live in, because it's easy, you know. Even if the whole church locally was behind it, it's really easy to just go find another all-inclusive church that you can be a part of. And it's sad because the body of Christ then is not functioning the way it should, and therefore the restoration doesn't take place. And again, I hope I made it clear that the issue is not, oh, he's such a bad sinner, we don't want him in our country club of saints. No, he's on a path towards destruction. And we can't sit by and allow that to happen to him or others he might influence. Now, the neat thing about this story right here is that there's, you know, the conclusion of it. There's the result of what took place. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul writes his second letter, he addresses the issue. They rose to the occasion as the church, and they delivered the man to Satan. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning from verse 4, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, when we think of this and we read this, I even in our own group, we can tend to think, oh, that seems so harsh, you know, so cold. But you see right here the heart of the Apostle Paul, the anguish, the tears that were shed over the situation. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. A reference to the disfellowshipping of the individual. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. It kind of seems like, you know, they went all the way to this end of the spectrum and weren't forgiving him once he repented of his sin. It's like, look, you need to welcome this guy back into the fellowship once he's repented of his sin. For to this end, verse 9, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Did you ever think about that? That maybe God tests us through situations like what we're reading right here? Will we really do what his word says? Or will we take the wisdom of this world and think, well, that would be very cruel and hating? I think we should handle it like this. Or if I do something like this, man, the ramifications of it. When we're booting people out of the church, what are other people going to think? What's going to do to our witness in the community? Do you ever think that maybe God uses a situation, not causes, but uses a situation like that to see what his people will do? Maybe a test? What will you do? What will we do? Will we follow him and what his word has to say? Or will we shrink under the pressure of the world? Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. It's neat to see it go full circle. I'm judging this guy. I'm not even there. Bam, he repents, he turns. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, hey, I've forgiven him. I've forgiven him because of what he has done. And we need to forgive him. You need to forgive him too, because we don't want Satan to take advantage of this situation. This guy's broken. He needs to be welcomed back as the repentant sinner back into the fold, just like the prodigal coming home, open arms, receive him back in, bring him back in the part of the body. Make sense? I hope so. I think it's important, really important, especially in the days that we live in, that we know what God wants us to do, that we can be on the same page and understand why things take place like this. It's not to be harsh. It's not to inflict punishment. It's to try and turn somebody, to try and get somebody to come back to where they need to be for their sakes and for the sakes of the rest who would be involved. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Having said all this, there might be some who are here who have wrestled, who have been caught up in sin, and who want to come back like the prodigal. And I want to assure you that God welcomes back the repentant sinner with open arms, but the key word is repentance. We have some of the elders of the church with their wives that are here at the close of the service that are here to pray for you. So whether it's an issue like that, or any issue you might be facing, I encourage you to take advantage of the family of God meeting together and come and let us pray with you. Thanks for coming out today. Sobering topic, I know, but one that unfortunately, just like in the first century, is applicable for us in the 21st century. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you so much that we are not left to our own wisdom in how to deal with difficult issues in our group, in our fellowship. And I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that you would help each one of us to be faithful to your word and to do that which you would have us to do. Thank you for making your will so clear to us. May you go with these now. May you bless them. May your hand continue to bless your church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.